Two things were said to me this morning. One was true, one was false. First one was, it's a beautiful day. I bet everybody will be in church. That's the false one. Second one I heard just a moment ago, can't carry a tune in the bucket. When applied to myself, that one's true. But you'll have me leading the singing in just a moment. So we'll do what we can with both of those. The truth is, we are actually a good picture of real Christianity. I'm not saying because of our holiness or righteousness or understanding of Scripture. I'm just saying our numbers. We really do represent, in a microcosm, a true picture of Christianity. Let's go, since today is Palm Sunday, let's go to Matthew 21. We will start our service in the Bible where we should, call to worship, the triumphal entry. I have never in my Christian walk, God called me unto himself when I was 19. So I've been a believer now for a long time. I have never in that entirety of that time ever thought that my Christianity was somehow going to be enhanced and made better if I had a lot of people around me. Because I knew that was false. I never really sought, I've been in big churches, visited big churches, been surrounded by a lot of Christians at various functions, but the numbers never made me automatically more biblically minded, more spiritually mature, more fruitful in my Christianity. It's an individual thing. You can put people in the midst of great Christians, and it doesn't mean those people are automatically going to grow. I have never been deluded, so deluded as to think, that if I'm surrounded by a lot of Christians, all of a sudden my Christianity is going to be enhanced. That's false. In fact, the opposite may be true. It might be easier for me to shirk a lot of things in Christianity because I'm surrounded by such a large number and not grow one whit. Does anybody get what I'm saying? Jesus pared down his disciple group to simply 12 at one point in time. Numbers never made a difference to our Lord and Savior at all. And I want to verify that today by thinking about the triumphal entry for just a moment. We're in Matthew 21, Palm Sunday, beginning in verse 6. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees, which is where we get the Palm Sunday concept, and spread them on the road also. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. So if you were in Sunday school, Son of David, Davidic covenant, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Did you catch the word multitudes in verse 8 and in verse 9 and in verse 11? Simple question. Where were all those people a week later? Yeah. Maybe the same people were calling out, crucify him. Where were they at the cross? That, unfortunately, is a picture of mankind. Jesus came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Vast mistakes. Beautiful hat, Sue. Hypocrisy is nothing we want to be ever associated with. We never want to be connected to hypocrisy in any way, shape, or form. We don't want to be false professors. Jesus taught that there will be tares amongst the wheat. that when all is said and done, and a net is cast to bring in all the professors to Christ, there are going to be a ton of bad fishing with the good. False professors, false teachers in the church for 2,000 years. Jesus told a parable about 10 virgins. 5 were foolish, 5 were wise. Those are not good odds. The odds out of these people at this point in time crying out, Hosanna, the Son of David, actually believing in Christ at the cross are minuscule. Great numbers have never been anything of great importance in Christianity, ever. Yet in America, big churches are automatically blessed in people's minds because, my goodness, look at the size of their budget. That may be the exact opposite. I'm not saying it is. Those are never the criterion that we are supposed to look at, ever. You may find more spirituality in a group of 10 people than you can find in a church of 2,000. Am I wrong? I'm not saying that's necessarily going to be the case, but it's certainly possible. Great numbers was never what Christ was after. We sat in Sunday school with 6 of us? 5 of us? 6.
6.
Right? 7.
7, if you include yourself.
True. But did it mean that we didn't learn anything? Did it mean that we didn't grow in our understanding? That's my point. We've got multitudes referenced 3 times in Matthew 21. Read the rest of the gospel. Where are they after that? They wanted Barabbas released, and Christ left incarcerated. Crucify him was the cry. You can't tell me some of these people didn't end up being in that crowd. And then everybody mocking me and was hanging on the cross? Where were they then? People are fickle. We read the Gospels. Jesus didn't entrust himself to man because he knew it was in the heart of man. My point is, who cares about numbers? Make sure that you are a believer in Jesus and you're actually in him. Whether you're surrounded by 200 or whether you're surrounded by 5. Does everybody get the point? Being in a big crowd that calls themselves believers, all that really means is that means there's probably a bigger group of people in that gathering than aren't saved. May find the same thing small in a group of 10. Maybe 2 of the 3 that are in that 10 aren't saved. Go to a larger group, it's going to be bigger. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We receive this beautiful day with gladness of heart. But Father, we recognize that we don't need the weather to focus our Christianity. We don't need good circumstances around us to bring us mindfully to your holy word, that we would grow thereby. Father, we simply need to be gathered together in the right way, with your word open before us, surrounded, we hope, by some brothers and sisters in Christ, with the desire to glorify you, exalt you, and worship you in the right way, from the heart, with the spirit, and with our minds engaged as well. And Father, if we can do that, then this time is not wasted. And if we can truly do that, then we praise you for your grace, because it's only by your grace that we're enabled to do those very things. We recognize we are missing some people. I'm glad for those that are here. Pray your blessing upon our time. Thanking you for it in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. May you be exalted in all that transpires. May your word be central to all that we undertake. And may Jesus Christ as always be adored, for we ask these things in his holy and precious name. Yep. Amen. By the way, what I said in the introductory remarks from Matthew 21, they're not meant to be negative. They're simply true. They're meant to be positive. We need to take these things seriously. We don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be found to be false professors. We don't want to fall into that category that Jesus said, many will come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, I never knew you. These things are important. And that's not meant to be a negative when the truth is stated that a vast majority of people think they are saved and they are not. If you pay attention to America today, my guess would be 90% of Americans think that after they die, they're going to be in a fine place. That's nowhere near the truth. That's how people think. To be deluded by a falsehood because it makes one feel better, and to find out when all is said and done that that wasn't even close to being correct, doesn't do anybody any good. Jesus said a lot of things that people would consider negative. He said them because they're true. We need to hear them. Everybody following what I'm saying? I have the unenviable position of being called to be a minister. I can't bring myself to cover you with warm platitudes and falsehoods when I know they're wrong. There are a lot of people in our country that think they are saved. They will die and go to heaven and they are dead wrong. The Bible cries out against them. All of church history and human history cries out against them. And they still have the mindset that basically we're decent people. A loving God is not going to send us to hell. That is not biblical. That is false. Happens to be wrong, biblically speaking. I'm not trying to be negative. I'm simply telling you the truth. I want all of us to be there is my point. Which means we better make certain that we know what the Bible teaches. John chapter 10. A great statement that flies in the face of the concept that everybody is basically saved. If everybody was saved, our country would be a better place. And the church would be in better shape. Both of those are false, therefore that can't be true. John chapter 10 is known as the Good Shepherd passage. Jesus says in verse 7, of John 10, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. That means a lot of false teachers have crept in amongst God's people. The entire New Testament warns us about that. And we basically ignore it. Verse 8, but the true sheep did not hear them. Verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Yeah, within the church. How sad is that? I have come, Christ speaking, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. That makes what I said at the outset even stronger. Christ didn't come to gather a bunch of false professors in huge numbers. He came to make people like himself. He came to give us eternal life, and that life should be obvious because he promised it abundantly. That's a big word. When I became a believer, my view was I'm always supposed to be growing. And if a person's been a Christian for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, they should have made great strides in their understanding, their biblical knowledge, their maturity, their fruitfulness. And some of us have been Christians for decades. The same is true. Christ is promising abundant life to a new believer in him. How long do we claim to have been saved? That's a lot of abundance we should have been soaking up. If as many people in this country are saved as people think, and Christ promised abundant life, where is that? Where's that spiritual maturity and that biblical understanding and all the marks of Christianity that should be obvious? This is promised to every single one of the sheep. Abundant life. Christ living in us. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All of those should be present. Humility and desire to glorify God above all else, those should all be there. And amen. Growing.
Amen.
Peter's final statement to the church was grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's every Christian.
Yep.
So if I've been a Christian since I was 19, my goodness, there better be some evidence of some abundance there somewhere. And that goes to whether I'm a pastor or I'm sitting in the pew. Doesn't matter. He promises it to everybody.
Amen.
I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. Folks, Christians aren't supposed to struggle with the things they struggle with. But they still do because their Christianity is not very strong. And I'm talking about people that are truly saved. That shouldn't be the case. The Bible gives us everything we need to handle anything that God sends our way here on earth, no matter how bad.
Amen.
But most Christians are not prepared for that. And they don't do well in the face of it. Which is sad, because not only do we have the entirety of the Bible, we look back on 2,000 years of church history. And do you know how many Christians who have come before us, not living in the lap of luxury in America like us, have had very difficult lives because of their faith and because of where they live? It's like we covered ourselves in a little cocoon in a bubble of our own existence, and we have no clue what really happens in the world around us, what happened in the world before us, and what the Bible actually teaches is the lot in life for believers. Jesus had 12 apostles. 11 of them were martyred. John the Baptist was the great forerunner to Christ. Jesus said about John that he was the greatest man born of woman out of anybody before him. That's bringing in Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, Elijah, all the others. He puts John the Baptist at the top. Killed in his early 30s by beheading. And before that, he was out in the wilderness, clothed in animal skins and eating locusts and wild honey.
Yep.
Jesus said if the world hated him, it would hate us also. Paul said, through many tribulations and persecutions shall we enter into the kingdom of God. But we live in America where the lifestyle is quite a bit higher. We make a big deal out of little problems that really are nothing compared to what other people have faced. And that's what we call life.
Right.
Folks, we better do better than that.
Amen.
Christ promised us an abundance of life, and remember, he promised it to people horrendous things happen to. I've got a bookshelf lined with books that tell me what happened to Christians over the last 2,000 years in various areas of the world. And God decreed it, allowed it to happen, and it did happen. Some are so hard to read that I wouldn't even read them in public. So when we think about abundance of life, don't just think good things. Whatever I want, God's going to give us. That's incorrect. God never saved us to bless us in what we want. He saved us to bring our will into alignment with His, and whatever happens to us, we're supposed to handle in a godly manner that He would be glorified, praising Him that He saved us.
Amen.
And if He sees fit to use us. That's Christianity. So don't read abundantly and put it in what the Americans would define it as. Long life, good health, many good things, all my prayers answered. Yeah, my prayers have been answered, but I'm not praying for those things. Think about that. It's one verse. And it's only a part of a verse. John 10:10b, right, friend? Just the last part. I have come that they may have life. Folks, the thief on the cross was given that life. And he expired a few hours later. Paul was given that life on the Damascus Road, and his life got worse, outwardly speaking, not better.
Yep.
You need to read the word abundantly in the context of the Bible. That's what God means by it.
Amen. It
means He could put Daniel's three friends in a fiery furnace and their lives aren't a waste. Joseph can be sold into slavery by his brothers and end up in prison in Egypt, and his life is not meaningless. Everybody's tracking, right? Read the Bible. It's very honest about mankind. It's very honest about what the saints have faced and what they're going to face and what they better be prepared to face. So my prayer request is that we would read John 10:10 with our eyes wide open. Recognize that if I've been a Christian for any amount of time, even 5 years, that's 5 years of abundance, spiritually speaking.
Yep.
You could have read the Bible 2 or 3 times all the way through in 5 years. And that abundance predominantly should be taken spiritually. I can have great joy and yet not have happiness as the world would define it. Does everybody understand that? Sounds ironical, but it's true. It's Christianity. We want abundance of life. It doesn't take great numbers, and it doesn't take great outward gifts. It takes a heart devoted to God, an understanding of what the world is like, and an understanding of His will for us, which is to yield ourselves and be useful in His hands as we strive to be ambassadors and light shining in a dark place. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promises in the Holy Scriptures. We thank You for the Good Shepherd who came to bring us into the flock, give us eternal life, and grant us that abundantly.
Amen.
Father, we want to be Christians who understand the abundance aspect of the life that Christ gives us. We want to be growing spiritually. We want to have a better understanding of the world around us. We want to recognize church history and stop viewing ourselves through the wrong lens. Help us use the filter of Scripture to see the world and ourselves correctly, to step back, see the forest for the trees, and recognize why You have called us unto Yourself. That we would deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Christ. Amen. That's how Jesus preached the gospel. Father, we want that abundance. Self-denial, selflessness. In fact, Jesus is the one who said, "He who wants to be greatest among you will be the servant of all." Yep. Father, give us those hearts. Give us that understanding. Give us the ability to put the needs of others above our own. And the ability to recognize that no matter what happens to us, if You are glorified and Your kingdom advanced, then we'll praise Your name for it.
Amen.
That too would be abundance of life. Paul said to live is Christ and to die is gain.
Yep.
Father, give us the mentality to be able to embrace that, grasp it, understand it, and walk in that light day by day. You don't need to be an apostle to understand what he was talking about. Every believer should grasp what Paul meant and should grasp what Jesus meant when he preached the gospel. We want to be among that crowd. We want to be believers that are spiritually minded, scripturally in tune with what's in Your holy word, and focused on Your will and Your glory in the world rather than what we think we need to make ourselves happy.
Yes, indeed. Amen.
So, Father, may You be with us for the remainder of this service today. Continue to grant us the ability to have abundance of life, to have it to the full, no matter what happens around us, and to continue to move forward in our Christ-likeness, in fruitfulness, in maturity, and in such a way that we are a greater blessing to those around us. Thanking You, Father, for the blessed privilege of being Your dearly beloved children, for the grace and Spirit You've granted to us, asking Your blessing upon the remainder of this service, in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by which we always pray. I believe on the bulletin, all I have is a word, prophecies. We were in Matthew 21 a moment ago, and there's a lot of things we could have said about it. Don't just walk away from that thinking, well, they were all hypocrites. That's not true. But there was a lot of hypocrisy in that crowd. And there was a lot of misunderstanding in that crowd. They thought, based on what they had been taught, that Christ was entering into Jerusalem to physically take control, dominate their enemies, restore their land to autonomy, sit on a throne and reign over them in great glory, humanly speaking, in an external way. That didn't play out. Him dying on a cross was the exact opposite of what they had in their minds. because they didn't pay attention to what the Old Testament taught. So today, let's back up. Prophecies are things given in the past that are fulfilled in the future. Prophetic utterances. To prophesy, to speak as a God-called prophet about something yet to come. Let's look at just a few that point forward to Easter. Psalm 22, please. So basically, flip the Bible open to almost the middle, and you're going to fall somewhere in Psalms, Proverbs, or Isaiah. We want Psalms. Right after Job and right before Proverbs, we want the 22nd Psalm. The Bible taught very clearly about what the life of the Messiah was going to be, and everybody, for the most part, missed it. The same is true today. The Bible teaches very clearly what life is like, and they still make up things according to their own fancy, and they ignore Scripture. We saw that in Sunday school. We've got the entirety of God's Word, and people make mistakes all the time without even looking at what is right in front of them. I came across a book the other day, the title of which, to me, was an abomination. Supposedly written by a Christian for Christians, and it was dead wrong. But I'm sure people are lapping it up because it's what they want to hear. If the Jews had paid attention to what their prophets had told them, they would have been in better shape. But according to Christ, they abused the prophets, persecuted the prophets, and killed the prophets, which is the history of what they pretty much did. Rather than listening to them and being prepared for the Savior, they killed them, ignored them, went their own way, didn't turn out so great for them. We don't want to make that mistake. 2,000 years after Christ, we should understand better what the Messiah was coming to do. And these are just a few places in Scripture. Let's start in Psalm 22. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we receive any time together. Your Holy Word is very precious. We don't want to waste time in the Holy Scriptures. We want them to speak to our hearts and our minds. Father, we want to bring ourselves under the light of Scripture and recognize, yes, it's divinely inspired. Yes, it was given to us to grant us everything pertaining to life and godliness, to give us the abundance of life that Christ promised us. Man liveth not on bread alone, but on every word that proceedeth out of your holy mouth. Father, give us that attitude, we pray.
Amen.
We thank you for the entirety of your holy word. May you bless this time in it, that we will have a better understanding of what Christ came to do 2,000 years ago, in a better grip on why he came and did those very things. Amen. Thanking you for that in the holy and precious name of our mighty Redeemer, the Lamb of God himself. Amen. Psalm 22, verse 1. And this one's an easy one. The problem is there are still grave mistakes made with it. Psalm 22, written by David, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? David said it. And David meant it to a degree. He was forsaken by friends. He was assailed on every side by enemies and those who were out to undermine him and what God had raised him up to be. That's all true. That's only a partial fulfillment, though. As you know from the wording, Christ spoke those very words from the cross. The greatest fulfillment of Psalm 22:1 is the cross of Calvary, which came 1,000 years after David said this. Christ made 7 statements from the cross. This is one of them. He took it directly from Psalm 22, verse 1, and he applied it specifically to himself. And yet, even when people read it in the Gospels, they still miss the point. How bad is sin in the eyes of a holy God? Tremendously bad doesn't even do it justice. Look at the words. Put those words in the mouth of Christ. This is the one who also in John chapter 10 said, I and the Father are one. And all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Same man. Hanging on the cross, he literally and fully takes it upon himself and says, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yep, amen. Yes, he did.
Jesus and the Father, one and the same.
Right.
And yet the Father forsook the Son and left him on the cross of Calvary as the eternal Son of God, but as God incarnate, the God-man, hanging there, literally by himself. God the Father didn't die for us. God the Spirit didn't die for us. God the Son did.
Yes, amen.
And it wasn't Satan who put him there. It was God who put him there. Christ said, my life is my own. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. But look at the wording. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why on earth would God the Father forsake the Son? Everybody knows John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
Amen.
Yeah, to do what? To die a sinner in our place and take the full weight of God the Father's wrath against us on himself.
Yes, indeed.
That's Good Friday. Mm-hmm. That's the point of the cross of Calvary. God's wrath against us was dumped on him.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
He who knew no sin became sin for us.
Amen. Yep.
God looked at his own Son, infinitely holy, as a sinner, by imputation, all the weight of our sins, and dumped the wrath that we deserved on him instead of us.
Amen.
It amazes me how many people, as believers, still don't get that fact. They get it to some degree, but they never actually walk it through their minds like that. The greatest person to ever walk the face of the earth, the only person since the fall in the garden who was ever absolutely and perfectly holy, never sinned once in his entire
Amen.
Life.
Amen. Yep.
Was made sin to such a degree on our behalf that he felt as if the Father had forsaken him, and all the weight of all the sin and all the penalty for that sin due unto us was put on him instead. Crucifixion was brutal in and of itself. But become the great Lamb of God and the one true offering for the sin of all of the people that would ever believe in him at one point in time. That means the entire weight of hell, an eternity of punishment for our sins, was dumped on Christ in one moment of time.
Yes, indeed.
It wasn't the physical punishment of the cross that Christ shied away from at one point in the garden. It was the weight and enormity of the sinless Son of God becoming sin on our behalf and feeling God's wrath poured out on him for us.
Yep. Amen.
We all get it, right? It amazes me how many Christians still do not. And this was written 1,000 years before Christ hung on the cross.
Yes, indeed.
He takes these exact words, and if you go back and you read the psalm, you realize this is not pleasant. That's the Christ. That's the Messiah. That's the Savior. That's the Redeemer. That's why he entered into Jerusalem, to do this. 1,000 years later, they miss it. Don't make that same mistake with anything in the Bible. One more place in Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18. I came across, I'm always trying to put my finger on the pulse of America. I came across some stupidity the other day. Not surprising, because a lot of people hold wrong views. Someone's statement about the Bible was, I'm reading in Exodus, and it's just plain silly. Silly is not an adjective I would ever apply to God's word. Anybody with half a head reading the Bible would walk away and say, wow, this is pretty serious.
Yep.
The opposite of silly. This is pretty serious. Someone else said, I read the Bible, and what I realize is right away is there's no way this is divinely inspired. Rather than you read the Bible with your eyes wide open, and you come to the conclusion it can't be anything but divinely inspired.
Yes, amen.
That's how callous and how ignorant and dark human beings are left to themselves. Silly? Are you kidding? Did what we just read sound silly? Have you read Exodus? There's nothing silly in it. Humankind left to themselves, not in a good position. I come across those things all the time, but it just struck me again as being sad that not only were they were wrong to the complete other end of the spectrum. They were diametrically opposed to the truth. They had everything backwards. The entire Bible is adamantly serious, and it proves its divinity all over the place. We just did it. One of the evidences that the Bible is true is the fulfillment of prophecy.
Oh, yeah. Amen.
Psalm 22:1, 1,000 years before Christ, is the exact phraseology that Jesus took unto himself, having been beaten so badly he was almost unrecognizable. Then he's been crucified, and in the middle of that, in his mind, goes all the way back to Psalm 22, and he mouths these words sincerely from the heart. Folks, you realize how many people wouldn't be able to think straight in those conditions?
Roger.
Fulfilled prophecy right there. Look at 16 through 18. For dogs have surrounded me, so much for the people at the cross. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. These are God's people, the Jews. They pierced my hands and my feet 1,000 years before it happened, crucifixion. I count all of my bones because his bones were not broken. They were just out of joint. Remember, you hang on the cross for a certain amount of time and you're not dead. The Roman soldier comes by and he breaks your shin bones, so you collapse and die. You're still hanging there, but you suffocate. Christ died before that point. They stuck the spear in his side, but they never broke his bones. So he can count all of them. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for clothing they cast lots. That was fulfilled by Roman soldiers. They did not do that to fulfill Scripture. And that's all he had. All he had was the clothes on his back. He didn't own anything else.
Yep.
So here we've got another place 1,000 years before the crucifixion, and it's giving us a very good picture of what happened. He was surrounded by wicked people that should have been for him. He didn't have any of his bones broken, but he was beaten mercilessly and crucified, which is brutal in and of itself. His garments and his clothing were divided and then cast lots for him. All of that happened.
Yep.
And folks, when David wrote this, crucifixion was not a form of capital punishment done publicly. That didn't come till later. God's word, not divinely inspired. We found in one place.
Yep.
People really are deluded and crazy. Let's go to Isaiah 53. We're not going to have time to get all the way to Zechariah. We might end up there next week. Isaiah 53, known as the suffering servant passage. Even Jews today really don't know what to do with this passage. They know it's supposed to be talking about the Messiah, but they don't know what to do with what's in the passage itself, because it's so contrary to what they think the Christ was supposed to come and do. So they really don't have a clue. And here they are, 2,000 years after Christ, still looking for a Redeemer, when Christ perfectly fulfilled what's in Isaiah 53, which was written 700 plus years before he hung on the cross. Again, fulfilled prophecy. Isaiah 53, look at verse 3. Speaking of Christ, which is easy to see if you look at 52 in the first part of 53, but we'll just take that for granted here. It proves itself. Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He's the most popular person to ever live on the face of the earth.
Amen. Yep.
And he's used more times probably as a curse word than he used in praise. People will acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth, probably the greatest human being to ever live. Even the Muslims and the unbelievers have to admit that much. He's a historical figure. And it's hard to erase those truths. They will admit that much, but that's as far as they go. How on earth could a person who came to bring love and grace and mercy and truth and salvation and save people who didn't deserve it be despised and rejected and not esteemed? Where does that leave mankind in general? And these are by people who should have known better. So where does it leave everybody else? This was true of the Jews. 2,000 years of hearing about a coming Redeemer, and they didn't get it when he was in their midst. Jesus himself said, even if someone would rise from the dead, even then they will still not believe. It's been 2,000 years since that first Easter. I could prove Easter over and over and over and over again, and people still reject it. That's mankind. It's where human beings are at. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We're back to the picture of the cross. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. People thought he was being abused because of something he did. He's hanging between two thieves. Certainly he deserves it. So God's afflicting him because there's something wrong with him. Talk about making a complete blunder and missing entirely the point. Look at the wording. We esteem him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. Not because of what we had done. They thought it was because of what something that Jesus had done. Then the language changes because remember, this is Isaiah. And he was speaking on behalf of what people would see and do. Then he changes it. That's why he puts in the conjunction but. Verse 5. Small word. Even though he made the statement in verse 4, he then says, but. This Christ, this Messiah, this Lamb of God, he was wounded for our transgressions, not for his.
Yep.
He was stricken and smitten by God and afflicted by God because of us, not because of anything that he had done. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. People think they're at peace because everything in their life is good. They're healthy. Their kids are doing well. They've got a good job. They've got the things they want. Everything's coming up roses. That's not peace. You can take all of those things away and have real peace. But those things are not automatically peace. Having been justified through faith, we have peace with God. That's real peace.
Yep.
I would rather have the entire world against me and have peace with God than the opposite.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
So people get confused. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. How's that work? Because there is no peace unless Christ paid the penalty for your sin and you receive that forgiveness through his blood shed for you. If not, no matter what your life is like, I live to the ripe old age of 100. I've got all my family around me. Everybody is healthy. Everybody is happy. I die and I go to hell forever. If I'm apart from Christ. True or false? It's true. But no one sees that. If someone is doing well and they're living a long life, they automatically say, God bless them. No, sometimes a long life is not a blessing. It's a curse. All they're doing is heaping up damnation if they don't believe in Christ. I'd rather die young like John the Baptist.
Yep.
No one's going to say amen to that. Well, me now. No human being in America is going to agree with that statement. But Jeff, you made it to 57. I was preaching the same thing at 33. I could have said the same thing at 19 when God saved me. If my life would have ended at 20, and that young man on the board, Hugh Mitchell's, his life may very well end there. 20 years of age, but I go to heaven, as compared to 100 years on earth and I go to hell. It's an easy choice, right?
Yes.
But no one wants to say it. No one really wants to believe it. They may say, okay, that makes sense then. But they certainly don't want to pray for that or live that way. But it's still true. You need to recognize true peace comes at a cost.
Yes.
And we say it when we talk about soldiers who gave their lives on the field of battle so we could live in freedom and peace here.
Yep.
But those are all external and outward. But peace comes at a cost.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
It's the whole idea of speak softly but carry a big stick. I've been reading a lot lately, and for me, it's years and years and years, but of the World War II generation. Pearl Harbor happens December 7th, 1941. And a young girl the next day quits high school at the age of 17. She joins the Navy as a nurse. She gets shot down her plane at the age of 25. She's dead. You know how many times that story was retold through different people? Another young man begged his parents to sign his release form. He joined the Marines at the age of 17 and quit school. Stormed Iwo Jima with the rest of his comrades, and at the age of 19, threw himself on a grenade to save three men older than him who were in the same bunker.
Yep.
Posthumously, years later, his high school gave him his diploma, but he died at 19. Today, we are so far removed from that understanding, we almost can't wrap our heads around it. But to them, it had meaning.
Oh, amen.
And they thought that what they were doing was purposeful and had a it counted. Why have we lost that attitude? America was different then. But think about the young people then, and that, the stories I told, those are just two amongst thousands.
Yep.
The only ground that we own in Europe. And how many soldiers did we send World War I and World War II? And we won. Allies won both those times. And Americans crossed the sea, as did Australians and Canadians and others. And we fought over there.
Oh, yeah.
Against evil. The only land that we own in those areas that we conquered. Cemeteries.
Yep.
You ever get a chance to go to Europe, go to the cemeteries and look at the crosses for American men and women that gave their lives for what we call freedom and peace. Probably not what they envisioned freedom and peace to be. Go to a concentration camp I did outside Dachau, Germany, and read the stories of the American troops rolling up to those concentration camps and liberating those people and how we were viewed as reigning conquerors and their great deliverers at that point in time.
Oh, yeah.
And how many lives were lost in order to do that very thing. Read some of that history.
Oh, yes.
So when we say that peace is different than what people think it is, read the Bible and you'll find out that's true. John the Baptist had peace and he was beheaded. Yeah. Paul had peace and he was beheaded.
Yep.
Peter had peace and he was crucified upside down.
Amen, yep.
All you've got to do is read the history of Christianity. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're going to stop at that point, but that right there is the whole point of being the Messiah. It's the whole point of being the Redeemer and the Christ. And it doesn't matter what religion people claim to be. Someone knocks on your door and tells you they've got the answer for spirituality and existence and life after the grave for you. There's only one question needs to be answered. How can you get me past my sin so I can stand in the presence of a holy God? The Hindus don't have an answer. The Muslims don't have an answer. The Jews don't have an answer. The Mormons don't have an answer. The New Agers don't have an answer. The only religion in the history of the world that provides an answer to the sin of humanity is Christ.
Hallelujah. Yes. Amen.
Muhammad is not the Redeemer for Muslims. He's their great prophet. But their answer to sin is mankind works their way to it by what Allah desires. The only way to pay the penalty for sin is through Christ, and that Christ is only given to us in the Bible, and the only person to fulfill that position is Jesus of Nazareth.
Amen.
So look at verse 6. All human beings have gone astray, all born sinful, no one righteous, no, not one. Everybody's turned to his own way, and yet the Lord has laid the iniquity of all of those who would believe in Christ on him. That's the answer to life. in a nutshell. Jeff, what's the point of life? The point of life is to recognize that I need a relationship with God who created me, and the only way to get it is to somehow or other get out from underneath my sin, which is an abomination to my Heavenly Father. And the only way that can be done is by something that happened 2,000 years ago.
Amen.
By someone who was worthy of doing it. So that's our introduction to next week of this Easter. Recognizing that all... Now, put yourself personally in this. The last part of verse 6. All your iniquity. Forget the person sitting next to you. All your iniquity laid on Christ.
Yep.
Plus, I said this before, but you still really need to bring it down to brass tacks. If I was the only person to ever say it, all of my sin would still have to be dumped on Christ. He still would have had to come into this world, lead a perfectly sinless life, die in my place in that brutal manner just to save one person.
Yes, amen.
Then you add in all the others and it gives you a better picture of what he endured. But you've got to think personally. All of your sin was laid on him.
Yes.
Now the question is easy. How much do we love Christ? What are we willing to do for him?
Yep.
You take away that understanding and you live like the rest of the world and you have no hope that is really true of eternal life, where are you going to end up when you die?
Yes. Yes, indeed. Down below.
That name on the board is Hugh Mitchell, and he's 20 years old, and he has an advanced form of brutal leukemia. And it's probably going to kill him soon. 20 years old. And that can be told over and over and over again. All you've got to go is into a hospital, go into the pediatric ICU unit, and look at those little ones. It's amazing how many people close that stuff out and just see what they want to see, and they ignore the truth about life. We're well beyond those points in time. You've got to wrap your head around Isaiah 53. He came to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came to be rejected and despised. He came to be beaten and abused and persecuted, hung and crucified. He came to become sin, our iniquity on himself, that he could save many people unto life, and that's us.
Amen.
That's Christianity.
Yes, amen.
And if that was the life that he led for us, what kind of a life are we living that he gave his life that we would be saved? And the word saved itself, saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God against the penalty of my own sins. It's the only way to say it.
Amen.
Personalize it.
Yep.
Someone knocks on your door, that's really the question I would ask. How can you save me from an eternally holy and infinitely holy God, from the wrath that I deserve from him, who's also all-powerful, because of my sins against him?
Yep.
One alone would sink me. Last thought. One sin, and Adam sunk the entire human race. One sin, and Moses did not get to enter into the promised land. One sin, and those who were created as angels were kicked out of heaven and became demons, and there's no salvation for them.
Yep.
Everybody's tracking, right? Those are only one sin. How many can we pile up? Thought, word, and deed. We will stop there. I trust we will all be back next week. We will continue with the tail end of Isaiah 53 and probably go to Zechariah. Zechariah would be the sixth evangelist if Isaiah was the fifth. Please rise for the benediction. Our Heavenly Father, I trust that those who are here with me this morning recognize fully what we've been seeing in the Old Testament pages of Scripture, just in a couple of places.
Mm-hmm.
Father, everything pointing forward to the Messiah.
Amen. Yep.
Was ultimately pointing forward to his death for us.
Mm-hmm.
And for us to miss the gravity and the tremendous importance of that huge historical and biblical fact would be the most massive mistake we could ever make.
Well, yes, yes.
Father, may we take a deeper and a closer and a better look at the cross of Calvary personally from our own standpoint and remind ourselves all over again why Jesus came into the world, why he lived the life that he did.
Oh, yes.
why it ended the way that he did, and why he rose again, that we would receive life, we would be justified, we would be sanctified and given eternal life, which we did not deserve. But by your gracious, merciful calling, you extended to us and even gave us the faith to believe that all of that is true. We praise you with all that is within us. Be with us through this coming week. Bring us back next Sunday as we recognize all over again the meaning of that first Easter so many years ago, literally the centerpiece of human history. You take away the life of Christ and you take away the cross and the resurrection, and there's no hope for anyone.
Oh, thanks. Yeah.
Father, we of all people should see that clearly, should live according to that truth daily, and should recognize why he died to set us free. Thanking you, Father, again for reminding us of all of these things. In his holy, precious, and glorious name, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God himself, the Son of God, sitting at your right hand, upholding all things by the word of his power, in his holy name we pray your blessing upon our leaving this place now.
Amen.
Thanking you for it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.